Welcome to Jamestown Harbor. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad that you've come. Really thankful that you're here. Happy Thanksgiving, a few days late. I was just thinking this morning, it was about a year and a half ago where we began this journey, my family and I, of leading a group of people to start this church and to plant this church. And I did that because I felt like I heard God invite me into something he was doing. And at that time, I felt that was very true of God wanted to do something in this community, but I was really unaware and unprepared for what that was going to do for me. So I'm just really thankful for you all. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful so many of you have meant so many things to our lives and to my life over the last year and a half. And we were just singing that song about experiencing the glory of God's goodness. And I feel like I've gotten to do that over the last year. So really thankful for you to be a church with you. So that has nothing to do with anything. I'm just really thankful for y'all. Thanks for coming. Today we're gonna look at Matthew 25. So if you have a Bible, you might want to locate Matthew 25. I'm going to start and end today about stories about a gentleman named Victor. The first story is about a gentleman named Victor from World War II in Vienna, where he was a psychiatrist. He was a Jewish psychiatrist who had studied under two men. One of them, whom you probably know, Sigmund Freud. He was a very famous psychologist, and there was another man named Alfred Adler. And these two men were busy in their work of psychology, trying to figure out what makes people work, what makes people tick, what motivates people, what drives us to do the things that we do. And for Freud, he was very famous to come to the conclusion that the thing that drove humans to do anything was pleasure. That is the motivating force behind all of the choices we make, all of the things that we do. It was pleasure. For Alfred Adler, he took a different approach, and he said the thing that guides all of our behavior isn't pleasure, it's power. It's control, it's power, right? It's finding power, it's using power, it's leveraging power. It's all about power and authority and control. And then you had this man, Viktor Frankl, who was studying underneath them. And as he was coming up underneath them, the world was plunged into World War II. And he never really got to explore that with these two other men. And he found himself in the middle of a concentration camp. For 4 years, he was there, right? And as the war ended and he came out, he resumed his study of what makes men work. And he found that he reflected a lot on his experience in the Nazi camps. And he reflected a lot on his experience to say, let me test these theories about what makes people do what they do. And he found that he had this question, particularly around what made it so that some people survived that experience and others didn't. And as he laid these filters on top of it, he came to the conclusion that it wasn't pleasure that drove some people to survive through a Nazi prison camp and some people not to. There was a complete absence of pleasure in the whole experience, so it couldn't be that. And he found that it wasn't power either, that power wasn't the thing that drove people to survive, while some did and some didn't. He found that some people you would have thought would have survived because they were strong and they were healthy, and some people didn't seem that way, but the people who survived weren't the people who you thought would. And so he developed his own understanding of what drove people to not only survive a prison camp, but to drive all of their actions. And he said it wasn't pleasure and it wasn't power, but it was hope. It was hope that there was a light at the end of the tunnel, that there was something on the other end. And that is the difference between life and death for some of these people that drove them to survival or not. Not pleasure, not power, but hope. We're a long way from the slide yet, so hang on for that one. We'll get to that one. He had this experience around hope as the driving factor for what made people survive. And so in the series that we've been talking around for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about what marks a person or a group of people as followers of Christ. How then shall we live is the question that we're asking. What does it mean to live and be marked and identified as a follower of Jesus? And we've come to understand that we've taken our cues from the first century church, and early on they marked three things. They said it was faith, it was love, and it was hope. Those are the three things that define Christians. And today in our culture, a lot of times we define it in a lot of different ways. We think that defines us as a Christian is our church attendance, or how nice we are to people, or whether or not we participate in spiritual disciplines of reading our Bible or praying or giving, right? We think maybe it comes down to how we vote, but what is the thing that makes Christians distinctive? For the early church, it was just those three things. It was faith, it was love, and it was hope. And so in this final week of the series, we want to talk about hope. We want to talk about this thing that was so powerful and so important that it literally meant the difference between life and death for some people. So now let's get to that slide. Let's get to that dictionary definition of hope, right? This is what the dictionary says about hope. It says hope is to have a wish or to get or do something or for something to happen or to be true. A lot of ors in this confusing dictionary definition, especially something that seems possible or likely. It's a hope. It's a wish. It's a desire. Hope from the world's standpoint for most people is a wish, right? It's a desire, maybe even a fantasy of something that's far off that we wish for it to become true. Hope is a longing for something that may or may not take place, something we cross our fingers, we rub our lucky rabbit's foot, or we hold on to that four-leaf clover and just, I hope this happens. I hope it works out. At best, it makes hope a superstition, and at worst, it makes it a disappointment when it doesn't work out. And of course, it's just a real surface level kind of understanding of hope. There have been many people who've thought a lot and deeply about hope. G.K. Chesterton says this about hope. He says, there is no medicine like hope, no incentive so great, and no tonic so powerful as expectation of something better tomorrow. Right? Martin Luther said this. He said, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. I actually remember waking up on my wedding day some 15 years ago, and I remember waking up so excited about that day, right? Full of hope, full of expectation. I picked out special socks. I was that excited, right? I had these special socks. Can you imagine waking up like that every day, right? Where it's your whole life is in front of you, and you believe that this is the beginning of something new in my entire life. My guess is that most of us probably don't live that way. Most of us don't wake up in the morning with that kind of approach. We're not putting on our special socks because we know today is about to begin the rest of our lives. But hope does that, right? Hope is this thing that wakes us up in the morning and casts our eyes towards something new. But there's plenty of us who don't wake up that way. There's plenty of us who don't wake up every morning with hope. There's plenty of us who don't wake up with hope for our future or hope about our jobs or our health, or our family, or our success, or our happiness even. Many of us don't wake up in the morning with hope for our own self-worth. And if there isn't suffering or pain or something that's in particular keeping us away from that hope, for many of us, it's just plain busyness, right? For many of us, our lives are just so full that we don't even have time to think about hope. We don't have any time to think about what might happen in the future. We're so busy just trying to make it through right now. We're so busy just trying to make it through today that hope doesn't even enter our radar. So interestingly, like these words like love and faith, hope becomes this almost non-word to us. This thing that just almost means nothing to us. How do we grasp this idea of hope? How do we understand it and live into it? How does it become real for you and for me? Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells the story about hope. So he's nearing the end of his life. He's got all of this stuff that he's done, and he's walking close towards the end of his life on earth, close to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he begins telling a lot of stories about the kingdom of God. And so in these stories, he talks about this kingdom, this almost alternate reality that looks so different from the world you and I live in. Right, he tells these stories about the kingdom of God, and he talks about this kingdom of God as this is a place where those who actually are last will be first. Like those who cry will finally get to laugh. Those who serve will actually lead. It's this total alternate upside down reality. And it's so hard for you and I to grasp that he has to tell a lot of stories to make us understand what that might be like, because it's so different from anything you and I have experienced. So in Matthew 25, he does it again. He tells the story of the kingdom of God. And this is the story that he tells. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. That's an interesting way to talk about the kingdom of God. You know, it's like bridesmaids. You got to get that, right? It's like, bridesmaids, and they didn't have the lamps and stuff. It's kind of a confusing picture, but if you know a little bit about how weddings used to work in Jesus' day, it starts to make a little sense. Because in Jesus' day, in the first century in Palestine, where Jesus kind of grew up, and even till today, this kind of happens, the way they do weddings is different from the way we do weddings in our culture. In those days, like, the wedding processional stretched out almost forever, right? It stretched out through the whole town. Often it was the groom at the front of this processional, and he would lead his wedding party, the groomsmen and the family, all throughout town. And as he came by, and they would celebrate, and they would make noise, and they would sing songs, people would come out of their houses and join the parade. Oh, there's a wedding happening, right? Here he comes. Let's get into this party, right? We're on our way to a party. And so they would come by your house, you'd hear the commotion, and you'd come out, and you would follow this processional all the way through town. Oftentimes, these processionals would stretch long into the night, right? And as the groom was trying to go by every single house he could find, get everybody involved in this thing. It would stretch on all night, almost even longer. And because one of the games they would play is they would try to catch the bride's family napping. They would see how long they could take, how long could they make the bride and her bridesmaids and her family wait, right? And then if we show up and we're all here and you guys are all napping, we got you, right? That's very different than the way it happens today. But the bridal party's job was to wait with the bride. And so they're all, you never knew when the groom was going to show up. Sometimes it would take all night. Sometimes it would take all day. Sometimes it would take 3 days, and the bride's just sitting there waiting. So the bridal party's job was to keep her company, right? So they're hanging out, and they're sitting with the bride while they wait. And all they had to do was keep watch and wait and hope. We knew that the groom was coming. We just had no idea when this thing was going to happen. Since these things usually stretched on for a really long time, often through the night, they brought lamps, right? Because our job is to sit with the bride, keep her company, and they would light lamps and wait. There's this huge festive spirit around. The whole town gets to be part of it. And the groom's arrival is this big moment. So Jesus tells the story. And he says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a wedding. It's like when bridesmaids are sitting there with the bride. And he tells the story because I think he's talking about a present reality of waiting for this thing to happen, of knowing it's imminent and it's on its way and it's happening, but yet also it's not yet here. The groom is on his way, but he has not yet arrived. And so he tells the story. And it's actually not the first time Jesus uses weddings as an analogy. In Matthew 9, he refers to himself as a bridegroom. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." And then in Matthew 22, he says, "The kingdom of heaven." Again, he's talking about the kingdom. He says, "It's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." He uses this language of wedding all the time to talk about the kingdom of God. And I like it because marriage is a great example of the kingdom of God. Because the wedding day is so important to us, but there's a whole lot of marriage to happen that comes after it. Because a marriage doesn't happen in one day, right? The wedding day happens. Marriage is a life's work. It's a process. It's an evolution of two people working hard together to come to a closer and closer relationship. I get to do weddings for people, and I love doing weddings. And I love when I'm doing weddings, I love to talk about the difference between the wedding day and the marriage. You know, about how much preparation and work it takes to prepare for a wedding, but it takes even more preparation to prepare for a marriage. Right? And those things are very different. And often and always during a wedding, there's this one point where I finally get to pronounce these two people are married. They have come to that moment, and now they are husband and wife. And the interesting thing for me in that moment is that they are already married. Now they are married. But they have not yet come to the fullness of those promises they just made. They just made vows. Now they are married, but they are not yet finding themselves in fulfillment of those promises. So they have this whole life's work ahead of them. And Jesus describes the kingdom of God like this. Theologians use a fancy word to describe this difference between it's already here and it's not yet here. They call it the already and not yet principle, Right? Real fancy. It's hard to understand, right? But the theologians talk about this idea that the kingdom of God is already here. It's already at work. We see it in our lives. Even just over the last few weeks, I've seen it in this church, right? I've seen it as a friend of one of our church members have gone into the hospital and she can't pay her bills and she's about to get evicted. And friends from our church go and sit with her in the hospital and help her meet the deadlines on her bills that she needs to make, right? Help her plan her budget so that she can stay in the home she's in and not get evicted on Thanksgiving Day, right? That is the kingdom of God already here. Already at work through this church, right? Or a family who's just got a diagnosis out of the blue for their parents, and one of our missional communities comes around them and prays for them and helps them care their own house as they become new caretakers for their parents, right? That's the kingdom of God already here. There's plenty of evidence that the kingdom of God is already at work. But it's also not yet. It's also not yet all the way here. Because when we look around, we see there's plenty of things that shouldn't be, right? There's plenty of things that tell us the kingdom of God is not all yet here all the way. There's diagnosis that still turns out bad. There's marriages that still fall apart. There's addictions that still have a stranglehold on us. People are hungry. Wars break out. Relationships are hard. We know, we feel, we live in the struggle of every day. The kingdom of God is not yet here. Some of us know this on a personal level. While some of us have experienced the already of the kingdom of God, others of us have experienced the not yet of the kingdom of God. And depending how your week has been, it might be one or the other. For some of us, it feels dark. For some of us, it feels like there is no light at the end of that tunnel. And we wonder about how this hope even really, really matters to us. Believe it or not, for those of us who live in that struggle of not yet, for those of us who experience that darkness, whether that's guilt or shame or whether that's busyness of I don't even have time to look for hope, for those of us who are living in that not yet, the Bible tells us that you're actually taking the very first step to finding that hope in the kingdom of God. You see, God's given us a formula for how we live into hope. A step-by-step process of how we start engaging that reality in our life. And Paul writes about it here in Romans. In Romans 5, he says this, We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It's interesting that when Paul chooses to talk about hope, the way he starts is with suffering. He wants to tell us about hope and this image of a future, this glory of a kingdom of God that is on its way here. And the starting process of that is struggle. Because here's the thing, if you've suffered, if you've struggled, and if you've come out on the other side, you've got perseverance. Right? When the flames of life try to burn you, it can shape you or it can destroy you. And it builds us character. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis this question, why do righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? And he answered, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. They're the only ones who can take it because somewhere inside of struggle and suffer is this thing that shapes us. And for Paul, it's the beginning of a journey towards hope. I've told the story in here before of my two children. My boys were born sick and little. They were 3 pounds, 2.5 pounds. They were in the hospital for months. And in the same year, they were born in the same year, right? They were born 11 months apart. And that was a rough year for us. Not only did that happen, but we moved out of state. I was struggling to keep a job that I almost was getting fired for. Our relationships were awful. It was hard. We look back and call that the worst year of our life for a lot of reasons. And as I think back to things like that in my life, I think it would be easy for me to look at those things and allow it to develop resentment. Resentment towards people, resentment towards situations, resentment towards God. God, why did you put me in a situation that was so hard? But today I realize that I've allowed those things not to create resentment inside me, but to shape me. To look back almost every day of my life since to say, there are things that are true of me now that I've learned in my life, that I learned then, in that year, in that moment, when that was hard. And if you're a human being in this room, which I think most of us are, you've been hurt. You've struggled. Maybe you were a victim. Maybe something happened to you. Maybe you brought it on yourself. Maybe it was choices you made. But you have experienced pain. You have experienced struggle and hurt. But my question is, what have you done with that? What have you done with that hurt? Have you allowed it to build something inside of you that looks like resentment? Or have you allowed it to form you, to shape you into something new? Some of us receive our hurts and that shapes our character. Others of us receive those and it forms resentment. Paul says that this is the first step towards understanding hope. So what do we do if we're stuck in that reality, right? We're stuck in this, it's already here, but it's not yet here. I still struggle and life is still hard and it can build resentment inside of me or it can shape my character into something else. What do we do? How do we actually live into that now? What am I supposed to do? Is it just something that happens to me? As we've seen with faith and as we've seen it's, with love, it's not something that happens to you. It's something we actually participate in. So let's go back to the story. In Matthew 25, Jesus continues on. You have these bridesmaids, they're waiting, and they're waiting for this processional to come in, and they all fall asleep because it's taken so long. He's busy getting the whole town involved. And then at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all the bridesmaids woke up, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." They didn't prepare. They didn't bring. They didn't think that it was going to take this long. They didn't think about the process of what was happening here. "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you, and we want to get in the party, right? Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Go take care of it." But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." A couple of more pieces of context in this situation when you're in a first century wedding feast like this. First, no one goes out on the streets at night in the dark without a lamp. It's just a rule. It's this thing everybody knows. You don't walk around. It's dangerous out there. There's no street lights. There's no ambient lighting from people's homes. It's you bring your lamp. So that means that these women were exceedingly unprepared for what was going to happen. They were extremely nonchalant and didn't think about how this whole thing was going to happen. And also, the other thing to know is that once the door is closed, the door is closed. You don't get in. So they were not prepared. They were missing out on the party. And sometimes these parties lasted for a week at a time. I'm telling you, these people knew how to do weddings, right? So they were out. So you see these five wise young women, they brought extra lamp oil with them. They surveyed the situation, right? They knew that it was probably going to get dark before the groom would arrive. They knew he might be delayed. In truth, they knew that the truth was he was coming. They knew this was happening. They knew that he would arrive, but the fact that he was not going to be there yet caused them to prepare. They caused them to live differently now because of what they thought about in the future. Their life that they were living in today was shaped by the hope they had for this bridegroom to arrive in the future. So when we think about how does this impact us, we have to realize that hope is not something that happens to us. Hope is not a passive trust. Hope doesn't stand around with its hand in its pockets and go, "Gee, I hope something works out." Hope doesn't do that. Hope is active. Hope prepares. Hope plans. It works. Hope is a participatory endeavor. If we want to be people who are marked by hope, we have to act like it. We have to participate in it. We have to live as if the day is coming. I think the big difference between hope, having hope and not having hope is that we all live life in the dark sometimes. We all live in the not yet of the kingdom where it's not yet here and we live in the dark. For people who have hope, they live as if this is the middle of the night and dawn is coming. For people who don't, they live as if this is twilight and the night is on its way. You see, the five bridesmaids, they didn't just feel something, right? They did not just feel hopeful. They didn't have a wish or a fantasy that something might happen. They were certain that the groom was coming, and they were prepared for as long as that might take. They were so certain that they brought plenty of oil, said he's on his way, and this is going to take a while, so we're going to be ready. N.T. Wright wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, which is a great book. You should all get it and just dive into this topic a little bit. And the book starts out with two basic questions, and I love these two questions. And he says this, what are we waiting for? And second, and what are we going to do about it in the meantime? And that's the whole nature of hope. What are we waiting for, and what are we going to do about it in the meantime? You can't really have one without the other and call it hope. I don't know how many of you put up your Christmas decorations this weekend. Like, we do ours that Friday after Thanksgiving, and so that tree is up, and we got a new cat this year, so that's a whole mess, right? And we're throwing up all this stuff in our living room. Or maybe you got your Black Friday on, right? Maybe you did that whole thing on Friday morning. But my kids are waiting for Christmas. Thanksgiving's done. All right, we've put the pumpkin pie away. Let's set up the Christmas tree. We are waiting for Christmas. And my children are not passively waiting for Christmas. They are actively waiting for Christmas. They are digging through like Meijer and Target ads. They're writing their Christmas list, right? They're creating space in their room just in case, right? Like, they have no idea what's happening, but they know it's happening. They know it's coming. My children don't think for a moment this is not going to take place. They are actively participating. They're being nice to their brother. Okay, I'm just wishing on that one, right? They know what they're waiting for, and in the meantime, they're doing something about it. They know what they're waiting for, and in the meantime, they're doing something about it. We all wait, right? We all wait for stuff. Some of you are waiting for a new job. You're waiting for a raise. You're waiting for your debt to finally get paid down, a retirement. You're waiting for a child. You're waiting for a house, the next Avengers movie. I don't know. You're all waiting for something. And while we're waiting for something, it brings lots of different feelings to us that we act on. For some of us, those feelings are excitement. For some of us, those feelings are dread. But we all act out of what we're waiting for. So that second question is so important to us. What are you going to do about it in the meantime? Because you're going to do something. Your actions are going to be driven by something. But what if they were driven by this essence of hope? What if your actions were driven by something you see in the future that God is saying to you, and you have paid enough attention to that in your life that it changes what you do today? Because hope of something to come changes everything about what's happening right now. Even if that hope is just this tiny little voice, this tiny little thing in the corner of our lives that you might not be paying attention to right now. So here's this last victor, this last story of a victor. In 2004, Viktor Yushchenko stood for the presidency of the Ukraine. And he was vehemently opposed by the ruling political parties, and they actually did everything they could to keep Yushchenko from standing for president, for standing in this election. His face was disfigured. He almost lost his life by an attempted poisoning. But this was not enough to keep him from going forward. And so when election day came, he was in the lead. He was winning. But the ruling party wasn't going to have any of that. So they tampered with the results. It was a state-run election, and they tampered with the results of the election. And as the state-run television station started reporting the results, they were reporting that he had not won. And they continued to point this day after day. But in the lower right-hand corner of the television screen, while the state-run television station was reporting these results that said Viktor Yushchenko had not yet won, in the lower right-hand corner was a woman, sort of a picture-in-picture, Natalia Dmytryk, and she was doing sign language for the deaf community in the Ukraine. And as she was signing, as the news reporter were regurgitating these lies about what the state ruling party had said about who was really winning the election, she couldn't do it. And so she started signing to the deaf community. She said, "I am addressing all the deaf citizens of the Ukraine. They are lying, and I am ashamed to translate those lies. Viktor Yushchenko is our president." So in the middle of this big screen of all these lies that are happening, you have this one corner of this one woman who said, I'm not going to do it. And immediately the deaf community sprang into action. They started texting their friends. They started spreading this word that she was that her act of defiance was stating that he really is our president. Don't believe what's happening. And over the next coming weeks, something called the Orange Revolution took place, right? Where people started gathering from all over the country in the city square. A million people wearing orange made their way to the capital city of Kiev demanding for a new election. And the government was forced to meet their demands, and a new election was held, and Viktor Yushchenko became the president. Their world was changed because of one small message in the corner of the screen that most people couldn't even hear. The whole thing changed. So living in active waiting, practicing hope, it's something that's so important in our lives because it might just be this little message in the corner of the screen of our lives. And in that screen tells us a lot of lies. The screen of your life tells you a lot of things about what's true and what's not. That inner monologue tells you a lot of lies about what's true. It tells you a lot of lies about who you are and about who they are and about who is us and them. But living in active hope puts this little picture in picture, shares this little voice that says, don't believe it. Don't believe that. There's a new truth. The bridegroom is coming. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. Your life can be different today by that truth. Sometimes it's so small, but that small message can start a whole revolution in our own lives if we listen to it. It can tell us that there's a whole new promise in store for us. Next week, we start our Christmas series as we count down to Christmas, right? And it's not just a countdown to a holiday where my kids are going to be really excited about, you know, what's underneath the Christmas tree that year. But it's a moment that we celebrate in the history of our world where the God of the universe broke into our lives with his son because he wanted to draw us closer. The whole world changed in that moment, and that's what we celebrate. But the reality is that he didn't do that once. He wants to keep doing that again. He wants to break into your life. He wants to give you a new message about what your life can mean and what's true about who you are and about who the people around you are. He wants to break into your life today. And the reality is that that message might be really small in the corner of your screen. But hope allows us to live into that. So even if you have just that one little message, that one tiny corner that's saying, no, 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 there's something new. There's something, God wants to draw you into something new. I just want to ask if you can listen to that. If you can listen to the small message of hope and let that revolutionize everything else in your life. Let's pray. God, sometimes that message is very small in our lives. Whether that's busyness that keeps us focused on the here and now, God, I know that's true in my life. Sometimes I just get so focused on what's right in front of me. God, sometimes I get focused on all the negative that's in front of me, that comes from the inside, that comes from the outside. And God, I pray that you would help me to prepare for a different future, that I can live my life different today because of what's on its way into my life. God, I never could have imagined a year and a half ago being in a room with these people. Never could have imagined what they've meant in my life. Never could have imagined what this church could mean for those around us and in my own family. So I am thankful for that today. God, I pray that you would allow us to hear the still small voice of hope that comes from you. That we can take time to imagine what it is that we are waiting for and see you at the end of that tunnel. And in the meantime, God, can we live differently into that? Can we allow that message to reshape who we are right here, right now, today, before we even leave this room? God, could you draw us into that and allow us to place our hope in a future with you instead of on anything else? In your son's name we pray, amen.